Let us hear then God's word from Exodus 29, beginning in verse 26. Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Well, as we begin today, and as we have just heard, we have, you might say, a smorgasbord of ideas here in these verses. This is, of course, what we were taught not to do in seminary. Don't do a shotgun sermon. But that's what we have in these verses, and we're going to cover a variety of things, from hand-me-downs to the length of service, but most importantly, the idea of fellowshipping with God. And so in this chapter, then, we have seen Moses commanded to ordain Aaron, along with Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. He began with the ceremonial washing of them, the putting the garments on them, and the anointing with oil. And then, as we've seen here for the last basically week and a half, there's been lots of blood. The blood of the sin offering, which focuses on, you might say, the basic ideas of justification and atonement. And then the first ram was brought, and this is the burnt offering, which does refer to atonement and justification, but the focal point is this idea of total consecration to God. As the animal is burnt completely, so we are to give ourselves completely to God in our sanctification as the children of God. And as Paul prayed a moment ago, since we fail miserably in our sanctification, we still need atonement, payment for our continuing sins as God's people. And then secondly, the second ram, it was used to ordain them. This ram of consecration, as it's called. And so Moses filled his and the hands of Aaron and his sons with the parts of the ram, plus these three kinds of bread, and they lifted them up to God. Now, for each of these, they took the blood. The blood of the bull was put on the horns and poured out. The blood of the first ram was sprinkled on the altar. The blood of the second ram was put on the priest's ears and thumbs and big toes there on their right side. These then point to the idea of their sins being purged, everything being purified, and the priests are now consecrated to serve the Lord. Then we see with each of these animals that they are burned on the altar. Parts of the bull are burned on the altar, but then the rest of it outside the camp. The first ram's burned completely. And as we've seen so far, the seven parts of the second ram, along with the three breads, are burned on the altar. All of this, then, ultimately points us to Jesus. He is the one. It is his blood It atones for our guilt and our sins. And due to this, then, this results in our status as priests. And all of us as Christians are priests. But it also points us to some who are set apart to lead in the church. Because of the work of Christ, your elders and your deacons can lead you. And they can lead you as God leads them. And so Jesus then ultimately is this pleasing aroma to God. Well, as I mentioned last week, we're kind of ending right in the middle of this second ram. And so we continue the purpose of the second ram here. And so we pick up then in verse 26, which says, "Then you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. It shall be your portion." Now, remember that God is speaking to Moses here. And so Moses must do this. Moses must take the breast of this second ram. Again, it's the ram of consecration, so the word is used there. It means the filling of the hand. And so Moses is to take the breast of this ram, fill his hand, and lift it up to God as a wave offering, waving it before the Lord, offering it to him. And then it says that Moses is to keep this portion for himself. Now, as I've mentioned before, Moses is the one leading in this. But the next generation is going to be the high priest. And so you have Aaron and his sons, these four sons that are ordained now. But we then, of course, have Phinehas, who is the next, or Eleazar, and then Phinehas are the next high priest. And so at some point, all this would have to be done for Phinehas and any of the other priests. And so Aaron would do it, and then Eleazar would do it, and so on and so forth. And so the high priest takes Moses' place here in Exodus 29. But at this point, Moses is to take this part. So then, verses 27 and 28, let's put these together. It says, "And from the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved." Okay, right? Wave it before the Lord, fill the hand. And then it says, "And the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. It shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons by a statute forever, for it is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord." Are you keeping all these sacrifices straight? Hey, our tendency is to lump them all together. And on the one hand, that's understandable and even good. And yet they each had something different in terms of their emphasis. We have seen thus far, then, the sin offering, the basic ideas of atonement and justification. We've seen the burnt offering, this idea of sanctification, giving ourselves completely to the Lord. We've seen this ram of consecration for this ordination service. We've seen a wave offering where you lift it up and wave it before the Lord before you burn it. Now we're seeing what the New King James calls a heave offering, and a peace offering is mentioned. So, the first thing we see in verse 27 is Moses is to wave his breast of the ram. And then it says about the thigh of the heave offering. Now, if you have another translation, you probably have a different word there for heave offering. Maybe the best way of translating it is the contribution offering. Because the emphasis, note verse 28, is the thigh is given by Israel. This is part of their tithe, you could say. This is what they're giving. And of course, they're not giving money in a basket. They're giving their grain, they're giving their produce, and they're giving animals. In this case, the thigh is given here in this process of ordination. And notice it says there it was taken from their peace offering. The peace offerings were brought by Israel. The thigh was taken from that. It's given to Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons then are to fill their hands, wave it before the Lord, and so forth, lift it up to God. Now, the peace offering was done at other times, too. And the portion of the peace offering was given to the priests at other times. But here we're talking about this process of ordination. Now, I'm not at all sure why the New King James translates it as a heave offering. I don't know. Maybe it takes more effort to lift the thigh than the breast. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they name it that. But recognize it's the contribution, the portion of the tithe of Israel here but in particular, a portion of their peace offering that is given. Therefore, what we have is that Moses and now Aaron and his sons have meat for food. Now, we'll come back to this thought here a moment. But before we look at the next verse, let me call your attention once again to the commands. We read in Leviticus 8, you know, as God commanded, Moses did, and so forth. Well, here are the commands. 14 times, just in verses 26 to 37, we have you shall, plus 10 more commands. And verse 28 says a statute forever. Verse 30 and verse 31 put things in the emphatic position. You put all that together, okay, you've got 27 times just in these 12 verses where there's some kind of command being given that they have to do it in this way. It must be obeyed. And as I've been trying to make the case, this is something that we need to obey. But how? How does it continue? How is it a perpetual statute for us today? Well, hold that thought. We now go off on a rabbit trail, it seems. Verse 29 says, "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them." All right, so God now speaks for the next generation, not just for Aaron and his four sons there, but what happens later? What happens when Aaron dies? Or potentially if a high priest has to retire from service or something? Well, simply, you're going to have hand-me-downs. Okay, the garments made for Aaron are going to be handed down to the next generation. Now, as we know, Nadab and Abihu were killed because of their sinful offerings there in Leviticus. And so it's Eleazar who becomes the next high priest. And as it says here, he is to be anointed with oil. He is to presumably be washed first, and then the garments, and then the anointing. It says here about filling the hand, right? The ordination. And so again, presumably you have the three sacrifices, not just the second ram. But you see, these things are to be done to the next generation. And so then verse 30 says, "That son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place." And so this ordination process took a whole week for the new high priest. Now let's turn then to Numbers chapter 20. Here we see a description of them doing this very thing. In Numbers 20, at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 22, we see these words. Numbers 20, verse 22. "Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I gave to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah.'" Now remember, the first time they were to strike the rock, second time they weren't, and they did. And so Moses and Aaron could not enter the promised land. So then verse 25, "Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded. When they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now, we certainly have some details here, but there are a lot of other details that are not given. So as we put Exodus 29 and Numbers 20 together, presumably, some of this is happening here. Maybe some of it was down where the tabernacle is, right? Presumably, it's 7 days of this whole process. Presumably, there's some washing, some anointing, the three animals, and so on and so forth. And so as you put this together, okay, here you have the next generation, Eleazar, taking over as high priest. Now, let me pause here a moment and make some connections to what we do today. When we ordained people into leadership, whether as a deacon or an elder, we need to follow the principles that are found here. Now, obviously, some things change now that Christ has come, but the basic ideas that underlie it, the foundational principles, continue. So in this case, when you're talking about going from one generation to the next, you're talking about ordaining somebody new. Now, certainly we can see that as a church continues over time, you're going to have new people coming into leadership. And so there is this basic process, right? We're going to do it. We don't do this every week. We don't necessarily do this every year, especially in a small church such as ours. You could go even decades between ordinations in a small church. But whenever you do it, right, follow these patterns. In addition to that, let me address this point. When somebody changes offices, we need to keep these principles in mind, too. Notice that Eleazar was ordained as a priest. Now he's ordained as the high priest. There's something different happening here. So, for example, Sean Spaltai, of course, was ordained here as a deacon. And we went through the whole process of doing that. What was it? A handful of years ago or whatever it was. And yet now he is going through the process of ordination to become an elder, in particular, a teaching elder. And so since this is a new office, he goes through that whole process again, but unique to the office of elder. What do you do then when someone is a ruling elder who becomes a teaching elder? Well, some people would make the case that Eleazar was already ordained as a priest, so they don't do the whole thing when he becomes high priest. I would beg to differ. I think the priest and the high priest are very different in certain ways. For us, Jesus is our high priest. I am not your high priest as a teaching elder. Thanks be to God for all of our sakes. Okay? Jesus is our high priest, but I am a teaching elder. So if someone is a ruling elder and becomes a teaching elder, do you go through the whole process again? That's the question. Now, some of you may remember about a year ago, we had this question in presbytery. There was a man at the church at Slate Lick who was a ruling elder and had become a teaching elder. And so basically we discussed this very point. And the conclusion was that as a ruling elder, he would not be ordained as a teaching elder. And so we asked him questions pertinent to being a teaching elder versus a ruling elder, but we did not lay hands on him because he was already ordained as an elder. Now, I wasn't part of the actual event, but that's what we decided as presbytery. And I think this fits perfectly with the 2.5 office view. Now, 3 office view would think differently because they see my position as fundamentally different than a ruling elder. I don't think the text of the scripture allows that. But you see what's going on here. You're going from one generation to another and from one office to another here in the case of Eleazar. And so there are some principles that we should follow. And here are just a few words in that way. As always, we could say much more, but here are some summary thoughts. All right, let's come back then to Exodus 29. And now verse 31, we return to verse 28. And it says, "And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place." So the remaining parts now of this second ram are to be cooked, along with the breast that Moses had, and along with the thigh that would come from the peace offering. And it says there to do it in a holy place. Now, if you were paying attention there in Leviticus chapter 8 in verse 31, we were told it was done at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So here it's very general. There it tells us specifically it was done in the courtyard. Basically, on God's front porch, they cooked the food. So verse 32. "Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So now we are told that Aaron, the high priest, and his 4 sons are to eat this cooked ram. Of course, Moses was a part of it here at this first time. And so they're to eat this meat. They're to eat these breads again on God's front porch, basically. Now, in verse 22, we are told this is a ram of consecration. And so I think that's why, as you read these verses, nowhere does it say this is a peace offering. However, that's what they're doing. They are fellowshipping with God. It is a consecration, yes, an ordination, but they are now fellowshipping with God, eating with Him. Moses' breast that he takes, the priest's thigh, and the rest now of this ram, they eat. Now, let me pause here and say this. The fellowship offering and the peace offering, it's referring to the same offering. Depending on what translation you have, you'll have different terms there. But the peace offering and the fellowship offering are the same thing. And what they would do is they would bring their animal, right, put their hand on the head, hey, imputation, substitution, all that. They would kill it. They would burn some on the altar. Some was given to the priest here, the thigh. And then they would take the rest home and cook it. And the purpose was they believed that they would have fellowship with God. They actually were eating a meal with God. Because God and Israel were at peace with one another, right? There's been atonement. There's washing away of sin. God's wrath is turned aside. So we have peace with God now. So we can fellowship with Him. We can have a meal together. That's what the peace offering is all about. Well, that's what they're doing here in this ordination service. After all these other things that are done, here toward the end, they have a meal with God. They have a fellowship meal, a covenant meal. Now, the Passover, of course, is the annual covenant meal, but peace offerings were done really at any time, and here specifically for the ordination service. And so, here's what they were doing. There's this fellowship meal with God. They're eating with God on His front porch, basically. They're cooking it there, and they're eating it there. All of this, of course, anticipates the coming of the Messiah who would make all of this actually possible. Not just foreshadowed, not just anticipated, but actual and complete. And so our fellowship meal is not what we do after church. Our fellowship meal is right here at the Lord's table. This is our peace offering. Okay? Now, we, of course, are not bringing a thigh. Okay? We are bringing something that represents Christ. He is our fellowship offering. He is our peace offering. So that we can have peace with God and fellowship with Him. And so the Lord's Supper, then, is anticipated in these events. Okay? Therefore, doesn't it make sense that we should have communion in an ordination service? The BCO, the Book of Church Order, is somewhat surprisingly silent on this issue. It doesn't prescribe it. It doesn't forbid it. But based on Exodus 29, I think this is something we should include in our ordination service. It makes perfect sense. Most of the time what we do is we have an ordination service and then there's a fellowship meal afterward, which is perfectly fine. But what we do within the service and communion, I think, would continue the perpetual statutes that God is giving us here. So let's continue then. Verse 33. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. All right. Whenever you have a smorgasbord sermon, you could always develop every point and make a sermon out of each one of them. This is no less true here. But let me try to summarize these two basic points. Notice first, those who are being ordained must eat the animal that atoned for their sins. Okay? We eat the animal that provides peace with God to enable us to have fellowship with Him. That's why Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." This is why Jesus said, "You must eat of my flesh, you must drink of my blood." Because he is that sacrifice, the thing by which we find atonement and expiation and propitiation, so on and so forth, these terms that we've been using. And so we are to eat our substitute who atoned for our sins. Now, of course, the Catholic Church takes this very literally. And they believe that the bread and the wine actually change into Jesus' body and his blood. They're taking a passage like this and applying it in this very literal way. We take a passage like this and we apply it spiritually. That's why whenever we have communion, when we go to eat the bread, I say, take and eat what? By faith. Take and drink by faith. This is a spiritual eating of our sacrifice. It's not a literal physical eating. We are spiritually eating the sacrifice, Jesus himself. And here's one of the passages that teaches us these things. Now, the second point here, then, is this. Only those who are ordained can eat of this. Now, the New King James translates this word as outsider, and I think that's a very good way of putting it here. It can be translated as foreigner, but I don't think that's what's meant here. We're not talking about Gentiles, per se. It's included. But I think what is meant here in this part of the verse is to say that only Aaron and his sons, and in this case Moses as well, can eat of this. The Levites can't eat of it. Israel can't eat of it. And, of course, the Gentiles can't eat of it either. It is unique for this ordination service. Now, as we seek to make application of this for ourselves, I said a moment ago that it would make sense that we would have communion service in an ordination service. Now, I suppose we could argue that only the people who are leading the service, the elders and potentially some deacons, can participate in that communion. Okay, but remember, we are all priests, too, as Christians, the priesthood of all believers. So I think it would be fitting for us as a congregation to partake with those who are seeking office. But again, we'd put up the fences and so on like we'd normally do. So here then are just a few thoughts on this. So let's come then to verse 34. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. And the point's pretty straightforward here. Any leftovers, you burn it. So no one will mistakenly eat it. Again, the priests are set apart. The Levites are not to be a part of this, and Israel is not to be a part of this at this point. Once Christ comes, okay, I think maybe we can make some allowances, but at this point, no. And so again, the Catholic Church is very concerned about this, aren't they? You don't want to have any holy church mice, okay? You got to get rid of everything. Priest must eat the rest, drink the rest, and so forth, so that mice aren't holy. There's no wafers or anything that are free for the taking. Now, we may apply that a bit differently, but still, we should be careful about what is left over, right? Not just throw it away or let anybody walk by and eat it or something like that. I think that's the basic principle that is given here. Let's treat it as something that is set apart. Like I pray, God, please set these things apart for your holy and intended purposes. And so we have some of that here. All right. Well, again, our shotgun leaves us to keep moving here. So verse 35 to 37, then these verses go together. It says then, thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. And so this ordination process then took a full week. 7 full days, and maybe the 7 days includes the preparation, but I think probably not. Remember, with the Passover, they had to get the animal on the 10th day, but the Passover itself started on the 14th day. Plus, they had to get all the leaven out so they could have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the next week. And so they did all those things in preparation. That's probably the case here. The point is, this was significant. A full week was needed here in ordination. Shows the importance of ordaining someone to office. Now, we have meetings and we do things that anticipate the service itself. But we do take a whole service to ordain someone. Book of Church Order even speaks that way. It's not just to be an addendum at the end of our service. It's to be the whole service. But we don't take 7 days. And yet I often hear people complain that an hour and a half to 2 hour service is way too long. Sometimes maybe it is rather extensive. And yet in comparison to what they were doing, what we do today is not very long. So verse 36 then. And you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. All right. Now, we have something unique here. We don't see this described in Leviticus or something like that. But the bull now is emphasized, this bull for the sin offering. It says that this is to be done every day for these 7 days. Now, it doesn't say that about the two rams. Now, in verse 35, at the end of the verse, it says, you shall consecrate them, that is, fill the hand. Maybe that's to imply that at least the second ram was done every day. I don't know. Let's turn to Leviticus 8 here a moment and just look at what it does say here again. At the end of the chapter, verses 33 and following, it talks about these 7 days, but it says basically that they are to stay in the tabernacle. They keep the charge and so forth. It doesn't say anything about the bull. Doesn't say anything about these other animals. So because of this, there are people who debate, how do you do this? How did it happen? Some think that everything that we've seen in this chapter was done every day. Okay? Some people think only some things were done every day. Okay? At the very least, the sin offering of the bull was done every day. And that's what's emphasized here. And so the blood of the bull then was taken to atone for their sin. And in particular note, the sin of the altar is what is emphasized. And so the blood cleansed the altar from Israel's sin. The oil was used then to set it apart, to anoint it. And so then verse 37 says, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, right? Set it apart. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Again, we see the 7 days mentioned here, and again, the emphasis on atoning for and anointing the altar. Now, note the result. After these 7 days, the altar will be, New King James says, most holy. Your translation probably says the same thing. And now that it is most holy, only holy things can touch it. Well, remember, the animal is without blemish, so it is holy and can be used. And the priests now are holy because of the blood of the bull and the two rams. And so this is what is used on it. Now, let me call your attention to this. The phrase or the two words there, most holy. In the Hebrew, it literally says holy of holies. OK, now pay attention to this point here. This is highly significant. The altar now is the Holy of Holies. Not the Holy of Holies, but it is the Holy of Holies. And because of what's taking place at this Holy of Holies, we can now have fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies. The Hebrew is actually specific here. It says Holy of Holies without the definite article on it for this. For the Holy of Holies, it does use the definite article. It's very specific on separating it. But do you see the point? Without first coming to the altar, this most holy altar, where you find atonement, where you find expiation and propitiation and imputation and all these things we've talked about. You find those things at this place. And because you do, you can have fellowship with God in the most holy place itself. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, it was done on the front porch. Okay? Now that Christ has come, we can go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies itself. And so some of the things that are kept in place until Messiah would come are certainly present here. But do you see the underlining point? This is the whole point, isn't it? Jesus came and he was ordained at his baptism. He did not need any blood to be shed for himself. He is our high priest. He is clothed in perfection. And he brings his own blood so that we can come to the Lord. There is no need for Jesus to transfer his garments to the next generation, because Jesus is not in the order of Aaron. He is in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is most holy. And he then actually sanctifies the cross, doesn't he? And because he is most holy, his work is acceptable. And he has brought us into the heavenly most holy place. And so all of us as believers then are washed in him. We are clothed in him. We are anointed by the Spirit. We are covered with his blood. This is not just a 7-day process, but we do talk about our baptism, our profession of faith publicly, and then taking communion and so forth. We are declared to be most holy in Christ. Okay? And so we as priests can serve before him. But again, the emphasis on this chapter is that God takes some of us in the church and sets us apart to be leaders, to be elders and deacons. And so because of Christ and his most holy work, we, even as leaders, can be under shepherds and can be servants ministering in this most holy place here with you. And so let me conclude then with two thoughts. First, when I die or when I retire or one of your elders or deacons do that, we're not going to pass along some garments to the next set of leaders, are we? But we still must prepare the next generation to be members of the church and for some to be leaders in the church. That preparation is not just a few washings, a few drops of blood and special clothes, but it is a process that we must be doing in our homes and here at the church to prepare the next generation to be Christians and faithful members and for some to be leaders. Okay? And so let us, as it were, pass on the garments to the next generation in this way. Let us point them to Christ and show them what all this means and how God wants us to live as his priests. And then secondly, and most importantly, God wants us to fellowship with him. Isn't that the purpose of your elders and your deacons? To lead us, to assist us in our relationship with God. The whole purpose of being a Christian is not to follow rules, though rules are important. It's not just to have all your theology right, though that's important too. What's most important is our relationship with God. And so your elders and your deacons, it is our responsibility to lead you in that, because ultimately that's the most important thing. Excuse me. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we again are thankful that you have given us your word. We are thankful, Lord, that you give us all these details that we might better understand what you expect of us today. We pray, Lord, that we would learn what these details mean, that we might see the purpose and the fundamental ideas found in each of them. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us then to keep your word in these ways as fulfilled in Christ, as changed and adapted now that he has come. We pray, Lord, for each of us as the priesthood of all believers, that you would help us as each one of us has been ordained in this way, set apart to serve you. And we pray, Lord, for the elders and deacons in this place, in this church, that you would strengthen each of us, that we might serve, that we might be under shepherds in a way that honors you and faithfully leads this flock here in this place. We pray for your strength. We pray for your mercies. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you have anointed us by your Spirit. Our Father and God, we thank you for this. But we thank you most of all that through these things, you have brought us back into fellowship with yourself. And we pray that in all that we do here in this church, that would be our goal, that we would grow in our relationship with you and our fellowship with you because of the peace that Christ has accomplished for us. And so, Lord, we pray these things, and that you would fulfill your promises among us here in these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.